Hey, everybody. Good to be with you today. My name is Tim, one of the pastors here, and so good to be able to come to you and share God's word with you today. She released her debut album and became one of the UK's top-selling debut album of all time. She became only the third act ever to top the UK and the US charts twice in the same year. She's received 2 Grammy Award nominations. She's performed before the Queen. She has recorded over 19, or not recorded, she has sold over 19 million albums. That's a pretty good description of a very successful career. But in 2009, the day she took the stage on Britain Got Talent, nobody, not one person, thought that Susan Boyle was anything worth listening to. She came out in a frumpy dress and tousled hair. She didn't have that it factor figure. She wasn't young. People laughed at her and there were looks of scorn. But when she sang, it was a whole different reaction. Some of you can still hear her first few words of, "I dreamed a dream." Every person in that room understood that you can't judge a book by its cover. When I was in Ontario, there was a woman there who owned a few restaurants. And they had done really well, very successful, and she wanted to get a new car. She wanted a Corvette. That's what she wanted. And so she went out to auto sale to buy a new Corvette. She wasn't really much into fancy dress, so she usually wore sweatpants and a sweatshirt and just running shoes. That's just how she carried herself. She went into the store, and she was looking at the Corvette, and the salesman came up to her. I didn't know who she was. And just said, "Hi, can I help you?" And she goes, "Well, I'd really like to maybe get this car." And he goes, "Oh, I don't think that's a car for you. It's pretty expensive." And she smiled and she said, "Oh, thank you for your help." Then she went across the street and bought 2 Corvettes and told the salesman there, "Make sure you tell the other salesman what I just did." That first salesman learned pretty painfully that you can't judge a book by its cover. Today we're jumping into the third part of our series called Faith That Works. This is a series in the very practical book of James. And the title of the sermon could very well be, "You Can't Judge a Book by Its Cover." Or maybe it should be put a little more forcefully, "As Christ followers, we must not judge a book by its cover." The problem of a book cover judging has been around for a long time. And James addresses it in his letter written almost 2,000 years ago. So turn with me to James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. I'll read it to you. It says this: "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering and blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' then you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be showed to anyone who does not show mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." In this passage, James makes it very clear that we must not show favoritism. The example he gives is not too difficult to track along with. Somebody in wealthy clothes and really nice, looks really nice, comes into the room along with someone dressed like a homeless person. The two are treated drastically different. The rich person is treated like a king. The poor person is treated like a dog. Now, can you imagine how painfully awkward it would be, how offensive it would be if a host of a party actually did this to a poor person, made them sit on the floor by their feet while they gave a rich person a really nice chair? Have you ever experienced anything like that before? Have you ever experienced being on the negative side of favoritism? I know I have. I've experienced it on a job site. I've experienced it on a golf course. I've experienced it being in downtown Calgary. I've seen favoritism work against me, and it didn't feel very good. But we can rationalize it away and say, of course you can experience that out in the world. They have no obligation to show kindness and to stay away from favoritism if they don't have Christ in their lives. And this bold act of favoritism is so blatant, so audacious, that it's easy to exclude ourselves from any kind of association or liability. We would never do anything like that. And you're probably mostly right. There are times when someone has come into our church here looking pretty rough around the edges, and some of you have been great. You've reached out to them. You've shown kindness to them. You made them feel welcome. That's excellent work. It's part of our responsibility as Christ followers. It's just what Jesus would do. But we've also had people come into our church and no one said a word to them. They came in, they sat down, they worshiped, they got up, and they left. Not one person reached out to them with kindness in any way. I don't think we're happy with that. We're not satisfied with that. I mean, who did Christ come to save? He came to save the outcast, the sinners, the broken. He calls those who are poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. He is close to those who are crushed in spirit. He came to help the sick, not the healthy. Just look at the people he surrounded himself with. Fishermen, tax collectors, prostitutes, lepers, children. How did he pick his disciples? Did he go to the best and the brightest, the strong and the influential, the sinless and the holy? No. He went for the plain and the simple, the ones overlooked, the ones with issues. Jesus saw who they were on the inside. He didn't judge their books by their covers. Again, James' example is an obvious one. It's easy test to pass. Don't treat rich people better than poor people. But the problem is that he's getting at, though, through that blatant example, can be played out in many other less obvious ways. Here are 10 other ways we can show favoritism. Maybe you didn't think about this. You can show favoritism over someone who is successful over someone who is struggling. Show favoritism to someone who is successful over someone who is struggling. You can show favoritism to someone who is skillful over someone who is incompetent. You're just drawn to that person. For someone who is good looking over someone who is just plain looking. You can show favoritism to those who are connected over those who are outcasts. The smart over the simple. Those who are like us over those who are different. We can show favoritism to those we know over those we don't know. To those who are in agreement with us as opposed to those who are in opposition to us. We can show favoritism to our friends over our enemies. We can even show favoritism to believers over non-believers. You know, the two in there that I most struggle with, I would say I don't struggle with favoritism, but when I look at that list, I think, oh boy. There's a couple that I really struggle with. I just, for whatever reason, I'm drawn to those who are skillful over those who are incompetent. I don't have time for those who are incompetent. I'm drawn to people that agree with me, and I want to avoid someone who disagrees with me. I shun them that disagree with me. I don't like this about myself. I don't want to be this way forever. I want Christ to change me and redeem me. But I want to not be too quick to think that showing favoritism doesn't relate to us. In fact, I might be so bold as to say that everyone struggles with showing favoritism in some way. You struggle with showing favoritism in some way. And each one of us needs the help of Christ in our lives. Because often our favoritism isn't as obvious as the example that James gives, but it's just as insidious. We can show favoritism by not including certain people in a conversation, by not making efforts to connect with them, by giving preferential treatment to one person over another, by not considering or trying to understand a person's needs, by speaking differently to one person than we would to someone else. Maybe the worst is by assuming that we never show favoritism. If you assume that you never show favoritism, you'll never ask God to help you deal with it. When we see someone, anyone, we must ask them, how would Jesus respond towards them? Now, James does more than just tell us not to show favoritism. He actually gives us three irrefutable arguments for why we should not show favoritism. The first reason is, God chooses the poor to be rich in the faith. One day, a rich young man came up to Jesus and asked him how he could earn eternal life. And they had a discussion, they talked for a while, and then Jesus said to him, here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. The man's face fell because he had a lot of money, and he walked away from Jesus. And then Jesus, watching the man go, says, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the disciples were as shocked by this as the man was by Jesus' requests. Why is it so hard for a rich person to get into heaven? Well, I think the passage describes why. It says that those who are poor have been chosen by God to be rich in the faith. What that implies then is that those who are rich can be poor in faith. And the only way we can have eternal life and the only way that we can please God is through faith. A rich person can be satisfied far too quickly with what they have. They don't need to rely on Christ. They don't need faith. And I think that most, if not all of us, could be considered rich people. And so for most, if not all of us, it can be hard for us to really depend on Jesus for everything. And we can be rich in all kinds of ways. Of course, we can be rich in finances. And somebody says, well, I'm not rich in finances, so I'm not rich. But we can be rich in abilities. We can be rich in our social skills. We can be rich in our relational connections. And because of that wealth, whatever it is, or talents or whatever, we don't feel that great need to turn to Christ at all times. I've been in an incredible place of need in my life where I was sick, I'd lost everything, and all I could hang on to was I was in the palm of Jesus' hand. I hung on to that desperately. But then as my health came back, my wealth came back, my position came back, the idea of being in Jesus' palm of his hand began to fade. It was still a great notion, but it wasn't a desperate notion. Poverty can lead to incredible faith. Maybe you've been to Africa or India or some poverty-stricken land, and you've seen the kind of joy and the happiness on the faces of the people. That there's a delight there that's so missing here in the West and all that we have. I remember being in a worship service in India. Small apartment, a lousy piano player, inconvenient layout, passionate worship. It was incredible. So does that mean that every poor person is righteous and every rich person is evil? Of course not. I know some extremely rich people that are deeply in love with Jesus. The Bible even reveals some extremely wealthy people whom God blessed and who they loved God. Abraham was one. David, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea, Zacchaeus, Levi. I also know of some poor people that hate the Lord. This isn't a cut and dried statement, but it is true as a general statement. J.A. Motier writes, "The Lord does not choose only the poor. It is not only the rich who persecute believers and blaspheme the name of Jesus. Yet in general, this is not only true, but overwhelmingly true. It has always been the case that the Lord's true people are predominantly less well off. the prey for stronger, more ruthless forces, and subject to less than justice from those who know how to manipulate the system. And of course, finally, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, here is the Lord's true and only glory, the one for the sake of the poor became poor Himself. It is easier to seek God when you're poor than when you're rich, just like it's easier to seek God when you're suffering than when you're well. Maybe that's just another form of poverty. And even though we know this, even though we know this to be true, we're still prone to show deferential treatment to those who are rich, in whatever way they're rich. Okay, supposing, you know, you're at home right now watching this, and Wayne Gretzky walks in and sits down beside you, okay? And you're just kind of like, that's Wayne Gretzky. That's number 99 right here. And while he's still there, Celine Dion comes in and sits down on the other side of you. You're going to be somewhat distracted, I'm thinking, with what's going on, right? And even though, and if this happened here at church, if Wayne came in and Celine came in and sat down, even though Celine Dion has said this, she said, to believe in yourself is to believe in God. For me, God is life itself. The birds, the air, the sunrise and the sunset, the children. Yes, that's where I find God, not in a church. Even though she said that, I would likely be more interested in talking to her than I would to just another quiet Christian who loves Jesus. It's crazy. But that's what favoritism is like. We can't seem to help ourselves. We're drawn to those we deem as more valuable than others, and repelled by those we deem as less valuable than others, even if the ones that are rich blaspheme God. Again, this is normal in the world, but shouldn't it be different with believers in the church? Shouldn't the followers of Jesus see people the same way He does? It looks as if there's to be any preferential treatment at all. Actually, it's to be towards the poor, to those who are down on their luck. Because God looks with loving kindness on the poor, we should as well. A second reason James gives us why we shouldn't show favoritism is that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. We should love our neighbors as ourselves. How do we love ourselves? Well, maybe we'll look in the mirror first thing in the morning and we go, ew. You know, and so then we think, I must not love myself because I don't like looking at myself. But then we get to work, we get down to the business of making ourselves presentable, of showing a good face to the world. Lots of care and attention are put into us presenting our best selves. It is a kindness to ourselves. It's a way of protecting ourselves. It's a mercy. Or when something unjust happens to us, how do we respond? Do we get our backups? Do we want to make sure that we get what we deserve? Probably we do, because we love ourselves. Did you make time for sleep this week? Did you feed yourself this week? Did you do some of the things you like doing? Did you go to work so you can make some money to take care of your needs? Well, you did all that because you love yourself. Love isn't a feeling. Love is an action. You prove your love to yourself every day by the actions you take to take care of yourself. And James says we're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So who's our neighbor? Well, earlier this year, we had a guest speaker, Raul Santos, who was here, and he said a great statement. He said, our neighbor is anyone who is in need, anywhere, at any time. So, you simply ask yourself how you would like to be treated, and then you treat others the same way. Everyone else. Would you like to be discriminated against? Would you like to be dishonored? Would you like to be shamed? Would you like to be ignored? If not, then don't treat anyone else that way. Now, it says when we break the law, the royal law, this royal law of loving our neighbors as ourselves and not showing favoritism, then we're guilty of being lawbreakers. We are no different than murderers, the adulterers, the sexually immoral. When that happens, we're in desperate need of mercy. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Apart from the mercy of Christ, we're hopelessly lost. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ because mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus was victorious on the cross to pay for all of our ugliness and sin. Judgment and death did not have the final day. Mercy pleads our case and wins. We must show mercy as well. How could we receive so much mercy and show so little? We mustn't show favoritism because God has chosen the poor. They have a special place in His heart, and who are we to look down on those who are near and dear to God? And we mustn't show favoritism because we're commanded to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We know how we want to be treated, and if it matters so much to us, trust me, it matters to the poor. There's a third reason why we should not show favoritism, and is found right at the beginning of our passage. James writes, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism." James uses a unique word here to describe Jesus. He calls Him our glorious Lord. Now, why is that a reason against showing favoritism? We should not show favoritism because compared to Christ's glory, we are all equal. Compared to Christ's glory, we are all equal. Here's what it says in the beginning of Hebrews. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs." When we compare ourselves to Christ's incredible glory, it's hard to differentiate between each other. It's like having two different flashlights in a dark room. In a dark room, it's easy to tell which one is brighter, which one is duller, right? But you step out of that dark room into a bright sunny day, you can't tell whether one flashlight is brighter than the other. You know, Pastor Jim drives around in a Ford Edge. Pastor Michael drives around in a Ford Fusion, and I drive around in a Ford Focus. Now, it'd be easy for us to sit around all day and compare who's got the better car. You know, whose car is nicer inside, who's has better mileage, gas mileage, which one goes faster, which one's cooler, which one is the better. We could do this all day long. And then a couple Sundays ago, a friend of mine lent me his car for the afternoon. Here's me pulling up to my house. You know, the whole time I was driving that Lambo, I wasn't thinking whose car was the coolest between Jim and Michael and I. They just kind of paled into equality. The comparison between a Lamborghini and a Ford Focus pales to the comparison between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can compare Him to. He's brighter than the brightest star. He's more awe-inspiring than the most majestic mountain, more breathtaking than the most glorious sunset, more terrifying than the strongest earthquake, vaster than the universe, stronger than all strengths combined. He is unfathomable, all-powerful, transcendent, above all space and time. And when He walks into a room, people notice. Think back to your guests, Celine Dion and Wayne Gretzky. You've got Wayne on your right, Celine on your left. Now, you aren't paying an ounce of attention to me, even though I'm preaching the best sermon of my life. You're because you notice these people. But then Jesus appears. Jesus in all His radiant glory, before whom all the spiritual forces in heaven and on earth fall down on their face in awe and fear and reverence. Jesus who outshines the sun. Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. I don't think you would notice the person sitting next to you. I think you'd be captivated with Christ. This is one of the reasons we are told to fix our eyes on Jesus. When we stop fixing our eyes on Jesus, our problems become bigger. Our passion for godliness diminishes and our value for people gets all mixed up. Just about a year ago, a 46-year-old woman from Alabama was arrested in a Walmart. She had been changing the price tags on items, and then she took the new item, the new price tagged items, to the self checkout to pay. So, but what are they called? Where are they? I can't see it. There they are. The Walmart's loss prevention department employees were watching this the whole time. And so she went up and paid $300 for more than $1,200 worth of merchandise. She thought she could get away with it. I mean, if the price tag on an expensive article is less, then the article must be less too, right? It's not the way it works. A price tag does not determine the value of an item. The item dictates the amount on the price tag. And Satan has come into our world and switched price tags around all over the place. People's worth is measured by false tags. If you're poor, you have little worth. If you're rich, you have great worth. Well, like I said before, the price tag does not determine the value of the item. The item directs the number on the amount on the price tag. And the only one who can determine our true worth is our Creator. Only the Creator can determine the worth of the item. You know, my kids are all great artists. They love to create stuff, and they do really cool work. And I remember when my daughter Alexandra was 15, she did a painting in an art class. It was really beautiful. It was chalk and all this stuff, and it was really beautiful. And she wanted to sell it. And she goes, I think I'm going to sell it for $200. And so me, I'm kind of a cheapskate and super stupid. And I said, oh, honey, why don't you ask like $15 or $20 for it? Well, the look on her face, I knew immediately that I was a bonehead. And I apologized, and I said, you know, do whatever you want. Well, she sold the thing for $200, okay? Because she was the creator. She knew what it was worth. And who was I to tell her the value? God is the one who created us. He is the only one who knows what our value is. And He is determined that each one of us is worth dying for. He gave His life for each one of us. He died for us. That is our value. If we show favoritism, we are going against the very heart of God and the very work of Jesus. We're telling Him that His $200 painting is just worth 20 bucks. And that is not our place. May God grant us the eyes to see people as they really are, created, loved, and chosen by God. There is no value difference between rich and poor in God's eyes. So let's not allow that in our eyes either. As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we must not show favoritism. Well, let's close our time today listening to Jesus. I hope He's been speaking to your heart today. That's my prayer each time. And I trust that He's doing. This is what He said His word will do. It will work in our lives. As we are open to Him, the Holy Spirit will convict us. And so now, by the Spirit, we want to hear Jesus' voice to see if there's anything He might want to say to us. So let's pray together. Lord, thank You that we can come to You and come to Your word. And like we talked about a while back, that Your word reflects our souls like a mirror reflects our faces. And so Your word today has been reflecting our souls. What are we seeing? Lord Jesus, point out to us what we're seeing. Help us to pay attention and see what You see. If there's anything You want to say to us, we want to hear from You now. Maybe you can start by just asking Jesus, just say, Jesus, is there any way that I have been showing favoritism lately? Ask Jesus how you can reach out to those who are treated worse than others. Ask Jesus to give you eyes to see people as He sees them. Lord, I thank You that You came to the poor and the lowly. That means a guy like me can be included in that. I'm so very grateful. While we were still sinners, Christ, You died for us. While we were Your enemies, You showed love to us. While we were terrible to You, You forgave us. Lord, I pray that we'd be like You. That we would reach out to those around us. We would not show favoritism. We would not put the value of one person above another person. but we'd be extraordinarily loving and kind like you are, treating people as equals, because we are. We are equals. And especially in light of who you are, Christ. We are all on the same side of the cross. We are all in desperate need of salvation. And we are all creations. You are the Creator, the most beautiful, extravagant, beautiful, wonderful, powerful being in the universe. And you want relationship with us. So help us to model that in all that we do.